I'm a university professor, so I'm going to give you a little bit of homework to do here and to chat with your neighbor a little bit, but we'll get to that in a moment. Before, I know we're still quite new to the book, so how many sessions have y'all had for? Third, okay, so yeah, third one here. So done some introductory stuff. I'm a big fan of helping, you know, remind us of what the big picture is. So maybe this will be a bit of overview or reminder here, but if you don't understand the big picture, some of the small picture stuff. And what we're going to talk about tonight are these letters that were given to the churches there in Asia Minor. So they're in Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is where this is today. And it's like in the book of Job, or what these letters are, and in relation to the rest of the book. In the book of Job, you have this early setting to where it gives you a window into divine kind of spiritual interaction, right, between God and Satan. And then the rest of the story is the earthly kind of stuff that goes on. So you have a little bit that gives you the framework to understand it, and then the rest of the book of Job, it's about these difficulties here on earth. And then right at the end, you have the spiritual kind of interaction with God again. In Revelation, it's the exact opposite. In Revelation, you have almost the whole thing is about the spiritual realities, right? In fact, right after this, John gets taken up into the visions of heaven. And then you have all these unveiling of the scrolls and the seals and the trumpets and all these things. This part in chapter 2 and 3 that we're talking about tonight is the here on earth kind of stuff. Now, more directly. Now, the important thing is that in both texts, right, Job and Revelation, you have a direct interaction of both of them. And in fact, one of the things that's very hard for us in our scientific age, we tend to distinguish the supernatural from the natural. And so we live our world down here, and so if we get sick, what do? We take an Advil, Tylenol, something like that. We rarely think that something demonic is causing that, or you name any other issue, right? Somebody at work gives you trouble, or, however it is, a family, if you have conflict, we tend to think, oh, there's some issue that has caused that. In the ancient world, they always saw these things as interconnected. And in fact, the whole story of Revelation is like this, where you have this telling of the supernatural that's playing out in the natural world. And so, but the important thing here is that when we're reading chapter 2 and 3, it's more focused on, you know, the earthly, like what does it look like to live in a church? And so they're going to talk about church problems here. And then the rest of the book, though, is going to focus more on what are these spiritual realities that are causing these, this side of the veil. But the distinction here in the ancient world, it's not like a brick wall between this world and the next. We tend to think in those terms, like everything runs according to science and nature and these things that we can explain. And every once in a while, if you pray, or God will come and intervene or do something, but on the whole, things run by ways that we can explain naturally and scientifically. In the ancient world, in John's viewpoint here, the difference between this world and the spiritual world is like those 1970s bead curtain doors. You know what I'm talking about? You can walk through them. They don't stop anything, right? They don't stop anything. They're just there to kind of give you some demarcation between this and that. And that's the whole thing. The spiritual world is right there with this. So I don't want you to think in terms of these are two different, radically different areas. Because, again, the whole story here is when they tell something here, they're actually talking about how you live it out there, right? And how you live it out here depends on the way you know about what God is doing there. And so, again, in Job, you get a little bit of this, and then the rest of it's mostly this, right? Whereas in Revelation, you get a little bit of this, and most of it's that. But they're fully interconnected. So that's part of the big picture we're talking about here. All right, so let's remind ourselves. Part of what we're going to get here, though, with this lens of how the church plays out, so maybe so again, if you have that supernatural and then the natural, it's probably not the best terms here, but when we have the church here as this initial circle of talking about, right? We're talking about chapters 2 and 3. These are letters to these seven churches. What they're going to do is like a lens on a telescope is what the rest of the book, 2 and 3 here, is going to bring all the other stuff. It's applying all that, right? So it goes back and forth. You're going to see terms here. They're going to show up again later in the book. And you're going to have things here that are you're going to talk about very quickly, but to understand why they have importance, right, you'll have to pay attention to all the stuff later, right, in chapters, 4 to 22, right? All of that is filtering in here. And so as far as application goes. And so part of that goes into what, let's take a break and have you wake up and talk to your neighbor about this. But how do we balance, right, these apocalyptic, right, they use the term apocalyptic view. So an apocalypse is a revelation. So like Jesus' baptism to early Christians would have been seen as an apocalypse because you have divine realities that are being revealed to people down here on earth. Right, that's a revelation, an apocalypse. Now, we tend to think of the blow up the earth kind of apocalypse, right? So let's take a break and or wake you up and think about this. How, when we're talking about these letters to the churches here, right, in what way would we think about these in terms of the apocalypse, of these other wider revelations? Do you get that connection? So chat with your neighbor about this real quick. In what way do we understand things down here in relation to the apocalypse of stuff or the revelation of truths from up there? Okay, not to cut you off, but we'll come back to this issue over and over again tonight. So one of the first things, let me give you an example of somebody that I met that got that mixture of these two things wrong. In the sense that, so I went to the dentist, I guess it was about a month or two ago, and my hygienist, lovely lady, right, she loves, reads the Bible all the time, and so just loves to sit there and talk to me. Of course, I can't talk back, right? They're goofing around my mouth, but loves to talk to me about the Bible. She was visibly afraid, nervous, because her sister-in-law is big into end times kind of stuff. And she's like, my car is about, the transmission's getting to where it's going to go out soon. And my sister-in-law said, these end time events are going to happen any day now, so you should not buy another car. And the deal is, now she's thinking like, I don't know if you've seen that movie Jericho or the TV show Jericho, but like that there'll still be people around, and I don't know, like, because the ideas about the tribulation and all that, that as a believer she wouldn't be here anyway if you held to that position. But she was like nervous, and in the sense like stomach in the knots kind of telling me this and just didn't know what to do about it. And one of the things I was like, the whole, when God gives this picture up here of what's going to happen, or and not just what's going to happen in the future, but what is happening, right? This is the way God is working things out. This eschatology, right? There's another big long word that you can't talk about the book of Revelations without, sorry, I had to throw that in there. So, right, Revelations, I don't know. Is it Garrett or Steve that doesn't like the word Revelations? Steve, okay, both of them, okay. The whole idea of God showing this eschatological vision, right, of how things are going to work out is not to create fear. It's not to create, that's not the way these two interact. It's like, you don't get this picture so that you can have fear about the way you live down here. She'd missed the whole story, because the whole idea here is that for Christians, the story is to provide hope, right? Because what apocalyptic text are pointing to is, look, things are messed up down here. And when apocalyptic text gives you this window on what's going on, what God's doing behind the scenes, it's to let you know that no matter how bad it is down here, God is still going to sort it out in the end. And so if you're his part of his plan, if you're part of his people, then you can have hope that even if you go, and in fact you should expect as a Christian to go through hard times, because this system doesn't run according to God's system fully. Now, God is still, and that's part of the mystery of these apocalyptic texts, is that God is still in control even when things are not going in the way we think they should. And so the whole idea then is that you should have hope, right, when you see this vision up here about how the apocalyptic stuff comes down here, not this nerve-wracking fear. And part of that has to do with the date setting and things that can go along with that. And, or, you know, are we prepared? And like my dad, God bless him, he's probably got, I won't tell you where he lives, but he's got like $5,000 or $10,000 stuff in various parts of his house, because he's a firm believer that the timelines are soon and that this event's, and again, it's always, it doesn't strike me, because he's a big fan of the rapture idea as well. And it's like, well, if it all goes bad, then you'll be gone anyway. And so I've never quite understood. Yeah. So I guess that's the deal. But so, but the whole idea, part of that, and not that my dad's driven by fear, but there can be fear in that, right? Now, I worked for 7 years. I'm not just a good theologian, or maybe I'm a bad theologian, who knows, but for 7 years, I worked for a consulting firm, and we did pension plan consulting. And so, as Laura, I did the thing on retirement investing in the class you were in, or no? Okay. Definitely for undergrads, I do every, no matter what I teach, no matter if it's church history or New Testament theology or the book of Romans or whatever, near the end of the semester, I always give a lecture on retirement investing. Because the time value of money, the longer you let money sit there, the more work it does for you. But the whole idea of retirement investing is this. We make plans for the future, but the whole idea is that the future plans, or our expectation for the future, drives the way we live now, right? So we give up things now because we have this expectation of the way things will play out in the future. And that's basically, so I always try to give some theological point to it, but it's a lesson about eschatology. When you read the book of Revelation here, or any eschatological text, right? Daniel, Zechariah, and other New Testament texts as well, along with this, that are speaking in eschatological terms. The whole idea of them presenting that future picture is to so that you'll live differently now, right? It's taking your, because most, what do most people do that are not Christians? That's their whole worldview. They're living for the natural world. They have no sense, right, of this spiritual aspect in space or a future after death, right? And so if you're going to find prosperity in life, all you're going to do is you got to maximize this, right? And the whole idea of eschatology or apocalyptic is, look, you can give up things down here because there's a reality there as well. And so it's not all about dying and going to heaven. So like we're going to die, leave here and go up there. In fact, the whole bit of the story is that there comes down to here at the end of Revelation. That's one of the main things that, you'll excuse me, his name, he goes by Tom Wright, not N.T. Wright. So he's, yes, professor. Actually, to call somebody professor in the U.S., it doesn't mean much, right? Anybody can be a professor if you have a doctor or not. In England, in the U.K., to be a professor is the highest level. So a lecturer is what you would call, like, somebody at my level. And then you go to a senior lecturer and then reader and then professor. So he would go by, actually, Professor Wright. But that means something different than here, right? It's interesting. But the whole purpose there is this, right? Is that it's giving you a sense that if you live according to this, your ethics will change here. Does that make sense? And so eschatology does two things. It gives you hope for the future and encourages you to live according to the holiness of Christ now. And what that means is that you're willing to give up certain things here. So if you go through suffering, that's okay because you know there it has a greater purpose, right? For people that are natural, have a naturalist worldview, they don't have anything else to give, right? If they give up something now, then it's just gone. You've given it up. And so this is why Christianity then, in our day and age, will be at odds. In fact, I went to England to teach at a seminary at the beginning of January, and I sat next to a woman that was a psychology professor at a university in Wales, and she was had met a Christian. So not many people go to church in the UK. It's a very secular country in general, and so I could tell she had not met many Christians in her time, and she was just flabbergasted that she had met somebody that gave 10% of their money to the church. And, you know, and so part of it I was explaining, well, in the U.S., you know, the government doesn't do as much, and so the church kind of fills in the gaps in that way. But part of her thing was, is if this isn't real up here, and so if somebody's taking your money down here, then they're just, it's all a scam, right? Because they're selling you something. It's like they're selling you snake oil and taking your money. That's the way she viewed pastors and churches that took money, because she just couldn't understand why you would give up something here for something that doesn't exist there, right? And so that's, now, interestingly enough, when we're reading Revelation, that's not the problem that the people in Revelation are struggling with, because they believed in a spiritual world. It was more which spiritual world is the real one, right? Is it the Greek gods and the Roman gods or the Roman emperor? And these other areas that have competing visions of what the spiritual world looks like. And so our problem is different than the people in Revelation's problem, and as far as what the immediate context, because they weren't naturalist, right? They hadn't gone through secularism and the scientific kind of revolution and all this kind of stuff that goes along with that. And so part of that, you know, that's part of interpreting it for us, but also seeing what their issues are. Stop for questions about the kind of that big picture of why these letters to the church, you know, how it relates to this wider visionary. Yes.
How long would that particular church have before the scrolls began to unroll?
Okay.
To make the changes to save themselves? It's hard to tell from reading.
Yeah, so there's let me just say this while I'm thinking about it. We're going to watch a video here in a second, but by these people that called the Bible Project. If you go look on YouTube, for this group called the Bible Project. They have some of the best 5 to 10 minute videos about Bible subjects that I've ever found. And of course, they're free, so that's even better, right? But they have a great one. They have two to where they walk you through the whole book of Revelation. And one of the things that comes in is this question of, is Revelation talking about, so you've got chapter 2 and 3 happens in this time frame, and then, you know, 5 to whatever happens this time frame, so 12, and it's sequential like that. What I think is probably more likely, and I would suspect this is what N.T. Wright's going to say, is no, it's retelling the same story just in different ways. And so it's not necessarily, now it's the big question of when Christ will return and how that plays out, how much time they have. But it's not so much that they've got to get this sorted before this happens, that the whole picture is telling about this time that we're in between Christ's first coming and his second coming. If that helps. But I'll leave all the scrolls and the trumpets. I mean, they gave me the easy text to talk about, right? Because there's not a lot of the, you know, you don't have the beasts, and there's no Antichrist business and all that. Other questions you have, though, that so we're thinking about what, how these relate? Yes.
But it sort of implies that they could change.
Okay, yep.
Or that he is at least implying this is the situation now, but that doesn't have to remain.
Yes. So, yeah, that.
I don't see any correspondence of anything that we need to do here except be upright and it will all come out.
Yes. So I think that's a great point. So sometimes you get a bit. So his. His comment was is that there's the ability, and in fact, even the expectation that when God writes these letters, that people will change, right? That they have the option to change. In fact, he says several times, uses the term repent, right? Quit doing that, the negative aspects. And so part of that has to do with how does the stuff, what we're doing here, affect up there? So is it, you know, maybe this is in the exact way he phrase that, but if the spiritual stuff is coming down here, to what extent do us doing things affect the timeline up there, right? I'll leave that to Steve and Garrett to tell you. No, it just part of that depends on your wider view of how fixed God's plan is and things like that. But I think you're right. One of the main things down here is that it's not, sometimes we lead into a fatalism. If this storyline up here is going to happen no matter what I do, then who cares what I do, right? But the whole thing here is actually you are being caught up into this storyline, and so you should live and prepare yourself in a way that you're ready for how God's system works out. And, of course, you get a lot of that in the Gospels, for instance. Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, right? And the 5 were unprepared and 5 were prepared. And so God's plan is going to happen, right, at a time frame that we don't know. And so we should always be living as if we're prepared for it. Let me give us one last thing here. As we talk about eschatology, when we start out here in the biblical story, God starts with, right, God creates a good world, and the fall comes along and things get broken. And what God is doing is bringing new creation. Right, so God is restoring creation, right? So this is a basic biblical paradigm. And the day when this happens, or the time that this happens in the Bible, is called the day of the Lord. So in the Old Testament, it uses this a lot in the prophets. On the day of the Lord, God's going to come back and fix things, right? So it's broken now, and we're waiting on God to come fix things. So that's basic eschatology, right? In fact, that's the heart of eschatology. Things are broken, and God's going to come bring and fix things. And so the whole question here as Christians, right? This is Jewish eschatology, right? Is this sense that the day of the Lord actually happens twice? Because Jesus comes and he's resurrected the first time, and then he's going to come back again. And so we're in this interesting time between, right, between the times here. And so that's actually what Revelation is talking about. What happens if God seemed to have come and fixed things through Christ? What do we do as we're waiting him to really, right, to finish the job, right? Or to get rid of sin and death altogether. And so how do we, and so we call this living in between the ages, right? God's new creation has already started, but this old broken creation is still going on at the same time. And the important thing is how did God start his victory in Christ here? How did Christ defeat this broken world that's...
Yeah, right?
It's his death on the cross is how he defeated the power of Satan. In fact, so let's turn to Revelation here real quick. Let's turn to... Well, so Christ is at the center of the book of Revelation, right? In fact, what is this, if you look at Revelation 1, chapter 1, verse 1, right? This is a revelation from or a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus. And so immediately John turns and, take it up, and he has this vision of Jesus' glowing face and the sword out of his mouth, and again, very apocalyptic. Looks very much, in fact, it retells a good bit of Daniel 7. So, in fact, I know if you're reading Tom Wright's book, he will have already told you this, but you will never understand Revelation fully if you don't go back and read Ezekiel and Zechariah and Joel and Daniel, because they're all this language that you're hearing in Revelation, all he's doing is recycling biblical language, because he uses the language Son of Man. And that comes straight out of Daniel 7, for instance, here to talk about Jesus. And that's a Davidic king language, because he's talking about this king that's going to come establish as the Son of Man here. So you have this king language in the sense that you might think that Jesus is going to come in and ride in on the horse and kill all the enemies to establish the kingdom of God. And you might think that's actually what he's going to do at the end. And you get to this big battle at the end, and it says actually they don't have the battle, because immediately as they line up against one another, Jesus takes the beast or whoever, these rulers, into captivity, and it just never happens, right? So the big battle actually doesn't happen between God and his enemies, because Jesus, just by showing up, wins, right? But so you might think about Jesus as this ruling Davidic king, but the main image of Jesus will show up in chapter 5. And so and it's this image that's going to pervade the rest of the story here. So this will help us make sense of why the ethic, the idea of how you live out as a Christian in between the first and second coming of Jesus, what does it look like to live as a Christian here, depends on what the image of Jesus is that we're following. And so in chapter 5, it says, I saw, he's having this vision of heaven, and we start off with the scrolls. And it says that there is a scroll, and nobody could open it, and so John starts crying, actually. And in verse 5 of chapter 5, it says, do not weep. See the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. Both of these are Davidic King Messiah language, right? The Messiah is the one who's fixed our problems. But he's a lion, right? Powerful. Attacks, right? Battles. And he has triumphed. And in fact, the word triumphed here, he is victorious. So depending on, it's the same language that we'll see at the end of every one of the letters. The one who has triumphed, this is the guy who has triumphed. Because it will tell you, if you do this to the end, the one who is victorious, the one who triumphs or conquers, depending on how your translation is, at the end of each letter, it uses that language. And then it turns right around, right, a couple of chapters later, and says, this is how Jesus triumphed, right? So you should pay attention to, so how Jesus did it makes will help make sense of how you will triumph, right? So this line of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he will open the scroll. And so what does John see, though? So they tell him, line of Judah, strength, power. And in verse 6, it says, then I saw a lamb. And this is the key to the whole story of how to live and live out a Christian life in the book of Revelation. It's not about exerting political power, economic power, social power, any of these kind of things. It's about the sacrifice. The self-sacrifice. Jesus dying on the cross is what defeated the power of Satan, not some big war between God and Satan. And so if you want to live in a world where you're undoing the power of Satan in your life, in the community, and in this world, what is that life going to look like? It's going to be the sacrificial lamb. It's you being willing to suffer, to be persecuted. And actually, in the story of Revelation, you have all these bowls and judgments and all these things are poured out that look very much like the plagues in Exodus. And just like in the plagues of Exodus, nobody repented, right? In fact, it hardened, right? God's heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened in the middle of all these plagues. They didn't repent. But near the end of Revelation, when it talks about people repenting, they repent because they see the witness of believers. And what is that witness? It's them living out the story of Jesus. So it's not the plagues coming down and oppressing them that turn them. And so you'll have to wait, right, read the rest of Revelation to see how that plays out more fully. It's when the people, right, this 144,000 people are patient witnesses to the story of Christ, and they sacrifice themselves for others, and that reveals Christ, and that's what caused people to turn, right? So it's that patient endurance sacrifice during this age allows you to live according to the freedom and the victory of the next age. Okay, so just like Christ defeated the powers of evil by sacrifice, we as his people will overcome the power of sin, right, through Christ, right? It's not something we do on our own. It's not without grace, but we're living out that Jesus story. We're conformed to the image of Christ, Paul would say. All right, so quick questions about, or any questions about that? I don't know. Like, it's hard for me to know how much they've talked about, so I had to give you my big picture before we come down to the little stuff. All right, so the other thing, this works, right? Jesus overcomes death. He's raised from the dead. And eventually, God brings this world and the next world together again. And so, again, this is part of the story of Revelation, is that Jesus' death is effective, and it actually solves the problem, right? That's what eschatology is all about, remember? Things are broken down here, and God is coming to act to fix things. And so God fixes things through Jesus dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. And so we go back to what God intended in the first place. And in fact, Revelation is the most explicit out of all the texts in the Bible about that new creation is a fulfillment of what God intended in the first place. And so when we die, the hope is not that we fly up and go to heaven, our souls separate from our body and our soul flies around in heaven. It's that God recreates earth and our body and soul come back together. And that's what we call resurrection, right? When your body is raised from the dead. Well, where will you live? On a recreated earth, right? And that's what Revelation 21 and 22 are very much about. And so that's part of, again, this bigger story here. So I've got a video that by these Bible Project people. that we're going to watch here. And we'll give you a sense of this bigger picture of how Jesus and this creation and new creation works.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature, but here's what's really interesting, is that in the Bible, these are not always separate spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth, just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple, he's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven on earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus?
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
We believe the best way to understand the Bible is to look at its overall narrative.
So we're going to do...
All right, so you get that? The whole idea is that God's space and our space overlap again, right? That's Revelation 21 and 22. That's here, the new creation, right? When God's space, and that's like the Garden of Eden, right? That's the whole idea, is that new creation looks a whole lot like original creation. But what do we do now? How do we live out that when the system of this broken age, right? It's not that God doesn't like this physical world and now he's going to take us up to heaven. That's not what Revelation is about. It's saying this system of the broken world is not how we live in God's fullness. And how do you break that system? How do you break the brokenness? Right? It's when you follow that path of Christ and suffering. Okay, so this is a big picture, right? Now we're going to go look at Revelation 2 and 3. So this is where you get your handout out. And we're going to walk through one of the letters. All of the letters follow a very formulaic process. Not all of the letters to these different churches are follow this pattern. Two or three times they'll skip a step, but almost all of them follow the exact same process here. So what we'll do is we'll walk through Ephesus, and I'm going to just let you pick a random one, right? And then just pick one that's different than your neighbor. I'm going to let you walk through it and then talk a little bit with your neighbor about it, right? So let's walk through the first letter to Ephesus in chapter 2. Now, let me just say this real quick. Numbers are quite important in Revelation, right? They all symbolize something. What does the number 7 symbolize? Yeah, perfection, fullness, right? Completion. So to have 7 churches here, this means these churches, in a way, represent the completion, all churches, right? So these letters to them are letters to us, okay? And so, again, every congregation has its own ethos, its own problems. Y'all fight about things that my church doesn't fight about, and my church fights about things that y'all don't fight about, right? And then there are things that we all fight about, or have problems with, you know. I mean, there's different things. And this is an important thing. There was never a perfect time in the New Testament, right? Sometimes you'll hear people say, I just wish I lived during the New Testament time. Everything was so great then, right? Why? We wouldn't even have the New Testament if things were so great, because all the letters are writing to say, quit doing this. You know, everybody's fighting about something, right? All the churches had problems. And so part of this system here is that each of the churches has an issue. Okay, so let's start with the portrayal of Jesus. Each one of these starts out with a picture of Jesus. Now, in Revelation, or chapter 2, verse 1, so it says to the angel, so this might be one of the pastors, might be a guardian angel, might be a prophet. We're not quite sure exactly who he's referring to here, so don't get hung up on this being sent to an angel of the church. The message itself is more central than kind of the wrapping itself, maybe, we'd like to say. All right, so these are the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks among the 7 lampstands. Now, right at the end of chapter 1, we have a description of what these stars and lampstands are. The stars, excuse me, are the angels, these ministers, right? And then the lampstands are the churches themselves. And so part of this is just saying, look, Jesus is the one that's in control of the churches, right? He's the center. He's the one that all this is about. Where would you have lampstands in the ancient world? You thought about this? You'd have them in houses, lamps. You have houses. But when they talk about lampstands here, they're probably thinking in temple language. And so they're thinking of, instead of a physical temple out there, where's the temple now? The church, the believers, right? So they're thinking, again, you got to put your Jewish Old Testament hat on to read this text fully, right? So the church is where God's presence is now. In fact, that's why Jesus is walking, right? His presence is among the church, right? So that's what they're saying there. Okay, so he gives some praise for the church. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. And in fact, that is one of the biggest ethical... In this age between Christ's first coming and his second coming, perseverance is one of the main things that you should do. Even when the brokenness, the suffering, the trouble is still coming along, you should persevere. And so that's one of the main themes that you'll get in the rest of Revelation is perseverance. So high praise here for that. Also, he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. So the problem of false teaching is an issue here, and they say that you are holding that up. So that's his praise for the church. In fact, he reiterates this, right? And you have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So again, perseverance is so important, he says it twice. Okay, so critique, right? So he offers some critique. So everything's not perfect. Yet, in verse 4, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Or you've forsaken your first love, your translation may say. Consider how far you have fallen. So it's very hard, right? And maybe it's Martin Luther is one that said this. We're, you know, this line of brokenness isn't, we're not good people and the people different from us are the broken people, right? That line of brokenness runs right down the middle of us. And there's some parts of us that are quite in tune with God. And yet, at the same time, there are parts of us that are radically out of tune with God. And it's the same way in congregations, right? He's like, look, you are doing exactly what is central to the ethic of Revelation. You're persevering in the midst of hardships. And yet, at the same time, you seem like you've missed the most important thing, right? I mean, it's like you've got the most important thing right, and you've missed the most, you know, another. And so that's the tension here that's in the midst of all this. And so he then offers an encouragement or a correction. So repent, right? That's an encouragement there to correct them. And do the things you did at first. Now, it's funny. So what was the problem? What did he say they weren't doing? Or that they didn't love? What is his response? Go do something, right? Love is not just this warm feeling you feel towards God, right? Love is that you act on it. And it's the same way in a marriage. I don't shove... loved my wife by just thinking nice thoughts about her. I have to actually go wash dishes, right? That her love language is acts of service. So I have to go do something, right? Because that's what communicates love to her. In the same way that this classic connection in the Bible between if we love God, we will obey him, right? So do the things you did at first. And then he gives this reward. If it's a more of an encouragement or a penalty, kind of what will happen if you don't do this. So in that next step, it says, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. So your church, you won't be functioning as a part of the healthy body of Christ here. Although he does offer this in that, again, that you have this in your favor that you hate the practices of these people called the Nicolaitans. We'll come back to them in a moment. But they show up with the Jezebel and the Balaam people. There's a common group of people that have different names, but they all have negative problems with them. All right, and then lastly, to the victors, or to the triumphant, or to the conquerors. Depending on what English translation you'll have, they'll use that. It's different English words that all point to the same Greek word. To those that remain faithful, right? That's the whole idea here. If you persevere, right, that's how you persevere, is by remaining faithful. And those are the people that overcome, right, this world. So the overcomers, the victors, the triumphant. I will give them the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The paradise of God, where in the video, what did they say that associated with? The paradise? Yeah, Garden of Eden, right? So again, new creation is a restoration of what God intended in Eden in the first place. So with plants and animals and all that kind of stuff, living on this kind of physical world down here. And so if you remain faithful, then you'll get to experience the benefits of that tree of life, right? And in this new creation. That's the hope there. Okay, do you see that progress, how that letter walks through that? So your job now is to pick one of the other six and read through and think through it for yourself here. So then we'll maybe if your neighbor picks a different one, maybe if you pick the same one, you won't get in trouble, right? You can compare notes either way. But do that for yourself. We'll take a couple minutes of just letting you work through that, and then we'll wrap up here. So who is that? And that's
it. Doesn't say he is here like that.
But that's in chapter 1, verse 1?
Yeah, I'm going back to the beginning. I'm sorry because I was reading and I didn't understand why.
No. Yeah, that's interesting.
Because it changed the whole thing. Because it's basically,
well, yeah.
It's not a revelation from Jesus. It's a relationship we get from God that God gave him to show into the people.
Yeah, so I mean, you do get in the English here that would say God gave him this.
You do get
so
it?
Which one is this one? It's the New International Version.
What's the new one? Okay.
Yeah.
You have to look it up. We should use the old one. So
oh, okay. Yes.
It's me and my husband, so I use the Hebrew and use the
Oh, good. Yes. Okay, I hate to cut you off, but I realize I've transgressed a time boundary here, so I don't want, like all professors, we just like to hear ourselves talk. I realize that you don't like to hear me talk as much as I do, so, and you have other commitments. So what I'll leave you with, right, so you can go through and read all of these letters, right, very easily and put them into this. So if you, again, not all these fit that pattern exactly, so Smyrna, he doesn't have anything against them, right? But it fits all the other things. So, again, it's not a perfect map, but most of the letters follow this. The whole idea here is that they would persevere and not accommodate themselves to the secular, right, for lack of, again, their world was a different, to the idolatrous world that they were living in, right? Our problem is that we would accommodate ourselves to secularity, that we would be happy to take God out of the equation. What they were doing was substituting other gods in the equation, right? So their problems, the nature of what they were tempted to do is different than what we would be tempted to do. But the same answer is the same to both, is that if you remain faithful, right, and persevere in your faith, that is when you experience the fullness of what God intended for us. And so let me leave you with one verse. So you should write this down. I think this captures the ethic, the center of what Revelation, the ethics of what this eschatology is leaving people with. And it's in chapter 12, verse 11. And so this is when it gets into this side of that, the spiritual, right, description. You've got the woman and the beast, and the woman's people, descendants, whatever, children. This is talking about the church. Right? How does the church interact with this spiritual problem, right? The spiritual powers that are against us. And in 12:11, well, let's look back at 12:10. This voice from heaven comes down. Now have come salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of the Messiah, right? So Jesus' kingdom is being established here, as we've talked about. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuse them day and night has been hurled down. And so verse 11, this is the center of what this is. And how did they overcome the one who had been thrown down? In this battle they have down here, how do they overcome him? They triumphed over him, right? They overcame him. It's that same word that's the last sentence. Those who are victorious, right? They were victorious over him by what means? By the blood of the Lamb, right? Jesus, they just like he triumphed because of his sacrifice, they will triumph through his sacrifice. And by the word of their testimony, they were faithful witnesses. They lived out that suffering life that Jesus had set before them. And so they overcame the powers of this world by suffering and dying for the sake of others and for their faith. And that's the center of what their faith is. And so they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And so that's what John, or Jesus through John, is calling the churches to do. Love Jesus first and follow him, even when this broken system of the world is calling you to follow a different drumbeat. And you overcome that broken system by following Jesus in that path of death. You go read 2 Corinthians 4. For instance, has the exact same message. Or when Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? They said, hey, you're the Messiah, the Christ. And he says, hey, the Messiah, the Son of Man, is going to suffer. And guess what? If you want to be my disciples, what do? Take up the cross and follow me. Right? So John is not giving some weird different message here. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you will follow him in the path of suffering with the hope and knowledge that God's new creation, resurrection life, will come in the midst of that. Because this world is not the only world that we have. There's something else that we live for.